And after a short break from Ezra, you'll remember that last time God's people returned to Jerusalem. So reading from chapter 9, the writer says, "After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, 'The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness.' When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, 'O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved, and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence.'"
So we've had a Christmas break, and we were last in Ezra back in the end of November in the promising chapter 8. And then you turn into chapter 9 and 10, and it all seems to go a bit wrong. It's been so positive up until now. And the problem is that a first reading of this passage of the Bible with no context, well, let's be honest, it's a bit uncomfortable, isn't it? You're not reading carefully, you could think it simply condemns marriage between races. And it's an awful lot more complicated than that. what is going on here? What is all the fuss about? Just what are these chapters trying to tell us about how people relate to God, and particularly how God's people relate to God? Is this just one of those passages of the Bible where a skeptic can take it and pour scorn and say, see, I told you? And of course, the answer to those allegations is no. And the key to understanding what's going on here really is a simple phrase that keeps on describing what the pagan people of the land do. It occurs in verse 1 and in verse 11 and in verse 14, and it's the phrase detestable practices, of which more in a few moments' time. Actually, this is really a passage talking about taking God at his word and understanding where the priorities lie for those who are his people. But let's set the scene so that we can have the foggiest idea what's going on, particularly if you weren't around at the back end of last year and you're not familiar with the early chapters of Ezra. You might wonder what on earth is going on. The setting is around about 500 or 600 years before the Lord Jesus was born. That's the first thing to say. And God's Old Testament people who've been in the land, the promised land, for maybe 1,000 years or more, have actually been in exile for 70 years by the time you start Ezra chapter 1. They've been exiled from the promised land, millions of them carried away by a foreign power, basically because of their sin and rebellion. For generations, these people who really were the people of promise have been treating God either as if he isn't there or he doesn't matter, and had paid the full penalty exactly as he had described they would. For the most part, they'd simply been going through the motions of religion, sort of ticking the God box every week and then getting on with their lives. But at the start of chapter 1, God had graciously, exactly as he promised, brought them back to the promised land from that exile. Not millions of them, not the millions that had been carried away, but a small remnant. And we saw back in chapters 1 to 3, that in that first wave of returnees, just a remnant of not quite 50,000 people, which sounds a lot, but for a whole nation, well, it's not a lot. It's just around about the same as the population of Chippenham. Those guys, as they'd returned, had kind of cleared away the debris and rebuilt the altar of God, restarted the daily sacrifice. And that in its own right was a thrilling thing to do. God was clear, is clear in the Old Testament, that the only way you can relate to him is by seeking his forgiveness, and that through sacrifice, the sacrifice of sheep and goats, all of which they didn't know, but we now do know, were pointing to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. But they were desperate for a relationship with him, and they managed to get the daily sacrifice going again. At last, they could say, at last it's possible to be assured of forgiveness from God and to exercise that relationship once more. Well, that was chapters 1 and 2 and 3, and we saw before Christmas some months of struggle, some years of struggle, some reminders from prophets, and they'd managed not just to rebuild the altar, but the temple. But things were not going well. It's 80 years or so since the end of that time, after that initial group returned. And Ezra, a great Bible teacher, was sent by the pagan king of Persia to go back and to reform what was going on, and to, for whatever reason, the pagan Persian king had some sort of interest in, I think, fulfilling God's will as a good luck charm. But never mind why God gets pagan kings to do things. The fact is, Ezra's job was to get things going again and to serve the Lord properly. They'd done amazingly well with the full support of those around them. We saw back in chapter 8 that they had reintroduced what serving the Lord properly looked like. Basic things like teamwork, and difficult things like sacrifice, and hard work things like prayer, and dedication things like worship. And it's maybe 4 or 5 months from the end of chapter 8 that as we turn over chapter 9, we expect, as we left chapter 8, lots of enthusiasm and encouragement and everything to be going well. Hey, God is being served again. Surely things will be going well. And suddenly what you find as we open chapter 9 is that things have gone from good to worse. And Ezra was, as the first point here has it, appalled by unfaithfulness. Pick up chapter 9 of verse 1 with me and you'll see what I mean. After these things had been done, the teamwork, the sacrifice, the prayer, the worship, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with peoples around them, and their leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled the hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled." You know, the skeptic reading that for the first time would say, well, there we are then. It is just clearly racist, isn't it? Because it's focusing on this intermarriage issue. But whilst the intermarriage is a mechanism, it's really not the key problem. It is true to say that God's Old Testament people were forbidden from casually intermarrying with peoples from the tribes around them. That is true. Turn back with me, for example, to Exodus chapter 34, at the other end of the Old Testament, as God's people are on their way to the Promised Land. You're in page just 66, if you're opening your Bible. Excuse me. Exodus chapter 34 and page 66. And they're referring to the Ammonites and Canaanites and Hittites and Perizzites and Jebusites and so on. Moses tells God's people, as the Holy Spirit has inspired him to do so, verse 15, "Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same." That's what's going on here. There was a ban, but it was a ban about walking away from God and being led to do so. There's no racism going on here. Indeed, we saw back in Matthew chapter 1 before Christmas, as Klaas-Jan took us to the earthly ancestry of the Lord Jesus, that wonderful opening chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 1, his ancestry is described there. And amongst those who were integrated into God's people are people who are, for example, Canaanites. You've got the Canaanite prostitute, a woman called Rahab, and a Moabite widow, a lady called Ruth, both of whom were gladly absorbed into God's people, intermarried with God's people, but on terms that meant they were desperate to know and love and honor him and not drag God's people away. In fact, both of those women were direct ancestors of great King David and therefore direct ancestors of the Lord Jesus himself in earthly terms. No, the marriage wasn't the problem here. Who they were led to worship was the problem. And here in Ezra chapter 9, poor old Ezra, this great Bible teacher that's been sent to sort it all out and get it going again, he isn't being told about racial purity, but religious syncretism. In other words, those who had already settled in the land had decided that they could just merge religions with the people around them. And the results were simply awful, really awful. To understand how awful they were, you need to understand what these so-called detestable practices of the Canaanites and Hittites and Perizzites and Jebusites and Ammonites and Moabites and Egyptians and all the rest of them were. Oh, I'm not going to take you through a pile of proof texts, as that would take ages, but you don't have to read very much of the Old Testament to pick up things like this. The Canaanites, and you'll have heard this if you read books like Joshua and Judges in particular, the Canaanites worshipped a god by the name of Baal. Now, a literal translation of the word Baal literally means husband. They worshipped a god called husband, okay? Now, keep that in your mind. They worshipped a god called husband, and they worshipped Baal using an Asherah pole. Asherah is a mother goddess of the Canaanites. And they worshipped Asherah using this great kind of pole, a bit like a totem pole, I guess, but I don't know what a totem pole is exactly, but an Asherah pole is obvious. Now, and when they did it, they linked fertility rites with those things. So you've got a god called husband being worshipped using a pole, using an Asherah pole from a goddess mother for fertility rites. You imagine a pole and a husband and a goddess, and just let that permeate in your mind. Don't permeate it for very long. You can imagine the kind of worship that was involved for Baal, can't you? Sadly. Or what about some of these others? That's that example. But we're not going to do it for sake of time. But were you to look, for example, at 1 Kings 11, then you would find there that the Moabites worshipped a god called Chemosh. And the Ammonites worshipped a god called Molech. Do a little searching around in the Bible, and how were those gods worshipped? Oh, well, what they did was to worship their gods is they took one of their children and they burned them in a fire as a sacrifice. So child sacrifice was a big part of the worship of Chemosh and of the worship of Molech. Can you see what's going on? Here in Ezra 9 were God's people. Back in the promised land, they cleared the site. They'd got the altar going. They were sacrificing sheep and goats on a daily basis. They were worshiping God as he has prescribed, all pointing ultimately to the coming of the Savior in the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, that they were longing for him and didn't know him. But they were doing what he said. The temple's rebuilt, the clarity and opportunity to love and worship the Lord, the faithful, gracious hand of the God of their fathers. And instead of doing that, they were being unfaithful to him. They were looking around and seeing who they fancied and saying, well, religion doesn't matter. I'll just do what I like. Who cares what I worship or how I worship or with whom, whether spouses or neighbors or whatever. It's as if somehow they'd come to the end of this great, triumphant 70-year struggle to return back to relationship with God, and having reached the pinnacle, said, well, it doesn't matter now. And to blow it again, as if he either wasn't there or didn't matter. And Ezra, who'd had this great struggle to get the teamwork and the sacrifice and the prayer and the worship going again, and to be faithful to God and to take his word seriously again, he's tapped on the shoulder. And people say, just look around. And he looks at the leaders and the officials. And he looks at the pagan peoples around them. And to his horror, as he stands in Jerusalem, there's the leaders and the officials and the pagan people. And Ezra can't tell the difference. Isn't that awful? He can't tell the difference. No wonder after everything he tore his clothes and pulled his hair in mourning and sat down just appalled. The word there, appalled, literally in the original Hebrew, it means just, there's no simple English word like it. It just means desolate. It was appalling. When people are unfaithful like that to anything, it's appalling. But to be unfaithful to God, it's somehow even worse. Do you know, it's as if somehow these people had simply used God and his promises as a kind of convenience store. They popped in for their milk and their bread and their eggs. They paid the cashier with some pocket change, a brief word of thanks, and out they go with their lives as if nothing has changed. That's how they were treating God. Now, look, we don't do a formal mixing of religions like that. That some of what's being described here is foreign to us. But if you know and love Jesus, if you count yourself as one of God's people, as I do, then you know what? You and I can easily find ourselves as people who profess to love God or to worship him. Or let me use another word for worship. Let's call it attributing worth, which is what worship means. As if he's worth it. I can find myself attributing to the things of the world values that actually are worth nothing. Today, no one would seriously in our culture worship a fertility cult in the husband goddess thing that I was describing a few moments ago. No, but they do in our culture all the time idolize sex and image as if it's the be-all and end-all of life. And people might not sacrifice children as they did in the horrible way for Chemosh and Molech. But aside from perhaps some of the obvious things, still in our nice, polite society, children are viewed as a commodity to be used either as baubles on an otherwise successful life or idols in their own right to be served as if they're little gods that dominate life. Somehow, when were Ezra to look at the church, God's people of the 21st century, and he were to see us lined up and the pagan world around us with all of its just as lostness, isn't it a challenging idea to say, hey, if Ezra were to look at us now, would he be able to tell the difference? The fact is, you see, that the world might just mistreat the idols and priorities like that, but it is never right to treat the Lord like that. And some of them knew it. Look with me at verse 4 of our passage. Here is Ezra sitting in the dust, just simply desolate and appalled. Then everyone, verse 4, who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. You see, having understood that God means what he says, these guys who tremble at the words of God realize that they've blown it. They deserve nothing, and now they've been reminded of that again. They've blown it. And they realize their obligation to confess their unworthiness, which is the second point. Pick up with me at verse 5. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement. In other words, my desolation, my being appalled on the floor. With my tunic and my cloak torn. And I fell on my knees with my hands. And I spread them out to the Lord my God. And I prayed. You can imagine the scene, can't you? He's in the temple. He's on his knees. His head is down. He can't even lift it up. His arms are up, but his head is down. And he says, I'm too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached the heavens. Do you know, it's really striking that Ezra is the one that hasn't done this. He's not mixed religions. He's not ignored God's word. He's not the one that said, what are the priorities? I'm going to pick the wrong one. He's not done that. Indeed, the list we'll see next week as we pick up this again and go on into chapter 10 shows that maybe, in fact, of the 60,000 or so remnant who are back in Jerusalem, there's maybe 100 people have done what is being described here. It's only, you know, a tiny percentage have let the team down. Yet he's confessing their sin as if he has. Like the Lord Jesus. 500 years later, he identifies himself with those who have sinned. What's going on? People often describe relationship with the Lord as if it's simply an individual thing. I would tell you, I became a Christian on this date because I recognized the love of God to me in the Lord Jesus. I put my faith and trust in him. I subsumed into him. Got it? Yes, that's true. It is individual. It is a decision that we make. And yet, actually, when we become Christians, we become members of God's family, God's people. That's how the Bible frames it. So Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter... Well, why don't you look up with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just for a moment, in the New Testament. Page 810. It's a whole passage describing this, but let me pick it up in verse 12 and we'll skip most of it. Describing the church, Paul says the body is a unit. 1 Corinthians 12:12, verse 12, page 810. The body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, so they form one body. That's obvious, isn't it? So it is with Christ. In other words, the body of Christ, the church. For we were all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we're all given one spirit to drink. Now the body is made up of one part, but it isn't not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. Or if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Verse 18, but in fact God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Just jump with me to verse 26 for sake of time, will you? Given what he said about being each being an important part, he says, if one part suffers, verse 26, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Can you see the point he's making? When you're part of the body of Christ, when you're part of this wonderful invention of God's called the church, the group of people who gather together to worship him in any locality, when you're part of that family, actually there's more than, it's stronger than a team identity, but the team identity I was describing with the children illustrates it very well. Do you remember that home goal, an own goal being a loss for the whole team? That's what Ezra is describing here. That's what Paul was saying about suffering. There's a sense in which when one person messes it up, everybody gets hurt. Ezra knew the very reason they were in the mess they were in, because of such behavior in the past. Ezra continues in verse 7 in his prayer of confession, from the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and to captivity, to pillage, humiliation, and to the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. He knew his history. He knew how they got to where they were. And he is desperately worried and desperately sorry. But look at verse 8. Yet now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary so that our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He's shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and to repair its ruins. And he's given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. What's he saying as he bows before God with his face down and his arms up? He's saying, Lord, we deserve nothing from you but wrath. But you have been gracious. Our past has condemned us, but you have been gracious. And now look what these guys have done. This own goal, they've trashed grace. They've taken the good opportunities and the good things you've given, and they've trashed it. They treated it as if it's pointless. Now, it's easy to say, but you and I can relate to that, can't we? What do any of us actually deserve from the Lord? This is the God who, despite our vain attempts to explain it away, created everything from nothing. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3. Who keeps the world turning and the sun shining. Who gives us air to breathe and who, let's be honest, has not in any way treated us as our sins deserve. You and I measure ourselves, when you and I measure ourselves again against our Creator and his purity and his holiness and his kindness and his patience, we look at him as described in the Bible, we look at him born as a man and walking on earth, and we see what he's like and the beauty and the perfection, and we know that inside, actually, we are monstrous. That's how you describe it. Worthy of nothing but being treated as ungrateful, gibbering wretches before the perfect God. If I want to see a sinner, I just need to go look in the mirror. And so do you. Yet what he gives us as we turn to him is kindness and acceptance and forgiveness and grasp that we need to see where and Ezra is to pick up that point. Remember, he was in self-abasement. He's on the floor with his beard torn out and his tunic torn, and it's the time, verse 5, of the evening sacrifice that he starts this prayer. What's going on? He's standing in the temple with his arms out and his head down, and he's saying, Lord, I deserve nothing from you. And even as he's doing it, the priests are going about their business and offering the sacrifice. What does the sacrifice cry? The sacrifice says, I deserve nothing but hell. As the sacrifice is made on the altar, so the altar is describing the penalty for sin. What it's worth to come to know God. What I deserve is hell. But the sacrifice is also pointing to hope. What I have is forgiveness. And ultimately, as I've said several times, it's pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus who would die on the cross. The sacrifice shouts, this is the penalty for sin, but God is sending a Savior. Even as Ezra is praying these things, the sacrifice is being made. And the message is, even as he confesses, God is sending a Savior. Now, we come on a Sunday and maybe odd occasions during the week, and so often all we can do is give God a little praise and ask him to make us better from our illnesses and help us with our work struggles. But actually, Ezra has it right, verse 10. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands. Their compromise with what's worthy of worship meant, verse 12 would frame it, that there was nothing much to leave to their children, because the children were bound to worship the same things that their parents did, almost certainly. And what can they do? Well, what we're going to see next week as we move from chapters 9 into 10, the actions they take. But for now, let's see that the first thing they do is to come with nothing but empty hands and a recognition of their guilt. Actually, verse 15 says it all. Lord, says Ezra with his arms open and his head down, Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. And here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, then you might be amazed that we as Christians feel actually very often like that, as if we have nothing to bring. Surely you might say, oh, come on, you guys, you're keen on church. You go week after week after week, and you get involved in all this midweek stuff as well. You spend your effort. You give your money, really. You don't think you've done anything to gain acceptance from God. Well, we haven't, because we can't. Our reaction to his grace is so often dreadfully sinful, ungrateful wretches that we are. But the great news is that Jesus didn't wait until our gratitude was higher than our sins to come and save us. See, Ezra had said our sins are over our head and our guilt has reached the heavens. And the great news is that in Christ, actually, as the daily sacrifice was crying out, in Christ the heavens have come down. He came to lift us up. That's why we praise him. I do every year something called a beach mission on the down in Cornwall, part of an organization called United Beach Missions. And we go to beaches and we do a souped-up Sunday school on the beach with kids, and we have great fun and we have games and family events and stuff. It's fantastic. And we on a beach mission, we sing an old kids' chorus. Have we got it, Wes, to bring up? We haven't got it. Never mind. Let me read to you this old kids' chorus. Our Sunday school know it as well. It's called Wide, Wide as the Ocean. And let me read it to you. It says, wide, wide as the ocean, high as the heavens above, deep, deep as the deepest sea is my Savior's love. I, though so unworthy, still am a child of his care. For his word teaches me that his love reaches me everywhere. It's a sweet song, and it describes exactly God's love to me in the Lord Jesus. Some years ago, we were singing that on the beach, and we had, I don't know, about 80 children in front of us just had gathered from the beach, and we're singing with actions, and everyone's having great fun. And a parent came rolling up to me just at the end of the program and said, "What do you mean teaching my children that they are unworthy? How dare you?" Now, maybe the wording needs some explanation before singing. Or if that isn't possible, maybe it needs updating a little. Maybe we should say, "Though I don't deserve it." But actually, that incident, I've never forgotten the anger in the parents' eyes. It perfectly captures the spirit of our age, doesn't it? We all think we're worthy, worth it, worth whatever it is that God wants to pour upon us. Actually, the truth of the gospel is none of us are worthy. That's why we need a Savior's love. That's why we come confessing our sin and saying, "Lord, my sin is higher than my head, and my guilt has reached the heavens. But you're gracious, and we thank God for sending Jesus."